Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
All right, so this morning we're going to be continuing in our series in Genesis. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Lately in the story of Abraham and Sarah, we've witnessed their doubts and their missteps, but also God's faithfulness to them along the way. It seems like time after time, they doubt that God is actually going to deliver on his promises, but we've seen God constantly reassure them. Last week, we saw God reassure Abraham and Sarah again with the covenant of circumcision. God told them outright that this time next year, they're going to have a son the natural way. And Abraham still laughs to himself and wonders how that could be possible. He is 100 at this point, and Sarah is in her 90s. That math does not work. And I think we have a similar problem to Abraham and Sarah. We struggle to trust that God is going to deliver on his promises. I don't think this idea should make us feel ashamed as much as it should give us hope and encourage us. God deals bountifully with us. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as the psalmist says. His promises don't depend on us. So that's a wonderful truth. And today we're going to look into another story that demonstrates the same idea of God's faithfulness and his long-suffering nature toward his people. Now this story, as I prepared for it, kind of reminded me of something that happened in my household. When we bought our house in January of 2020, there was this 1950s bathroom that had the tile about this far up the wall, and it's green. It's always got to be green or pink or blue, you know. A lot of you have these bathrooms in your house, and I said, you know what, I'm going to destroy this bathroom and renovate it. And as I started to destroy the bathroom, I realized that it was not, in fact, time to renovate that bathroom, and we had plenty of working bathrooms, so I kind of just shut the door and locked it and intentionally forgot about it for, I don't know, 3 years, okay? I'm ashamed. Yes, I'm ashamed. But when I came back 3 years later, it was finally time. And when I said to my wife, Alexis, I said, Alexis, it's time. I'm going to get this done. And she rolled her eyes at me and kind of laughed at me. And you know what? That's kind of fair. And even as I started, she started to question, should you really be doing it that way? Or she had a problem with my timeline as well. And to be fair to her, that's a completely reasonable attitude. I'm just a guy with internet access. I have YouTube, right? I'm not a professional. So I think her mentality was not unreasonable. And I think most of us, like my wife, have been conditioned by mankind to treat promises with skepticism. Even when those promises are made by people that we love, and I think this becomes problematic when we take that attitude and apply it to God and his promises. It causes us to treat him as though he should work on our timeline, or that he should play by our rules. And I think as we think that way, we, like Abraham and Sarah, will try to accomplish God's promises by other means. We might offer a God a way out by thinking of his promises as metaphors, opening up a new path. We do this and we follow a different path trying to accomplish the promises of God. And I think in the back of our mind, we know this is not the way. But somehow that's better than waiting on God's work in his way and his time. And so we continue, like Abraham and Sarah, to take side quests for what God has for us. It's a battle for us to trust God and lean on his promises because I believe we have been conditioned by mankind to be skeptical. It's hard to trust, especially when we're desperate or when life isn't maybe working out the way that we thought it would for us. So hope that as we walk through Genesis 18 this morning, our faith in God and all that he promises us will be strengthened. And I hope that we'll be able to identify places in our lives where we are maybe doubting God's promises or currently taking side quests from what God has for us. So the goal this morning is to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd And as the song says, the 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, as that song says, just to take him at his word and to rest on his promises, just to know this is what the Lord says. We need our faith to be strengthened. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, according to Romans 10. So let's open the word and hear from the Lord. And what I want to do as we dig into this is I want to pray one more time and ask the Lord for help as we dive into the word. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, as we work through it, help us to understand it. Lord, even right now, there's places in my life, even before I even got into studying, where I know that this is a struggle for me. Lord, we are a people that wants to trust you this morning, and we are just going to say, Lord, help us in our unbelief and weakness together. Help us to trust you more as a result of what we see in your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a relatively long passage, so we're not going to read it all at one time. We're going to just take a section at a time, explain the story and what's going on, and then we're going to come back with application and response. So let's start in verse 1. This is Genesis 18. It says this, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.'" So this, again, takes place a short time after God's covenant of circumcision that we went through last week. In Genesis 17, God had promised Abraham that Sarah would give birth to a child this time next year. So this is very short after God's covenant of circumcision with them. It has to be less than 3 months to this day. It says that the Lord appeared. We're going to come back to that in just a second. But this happens at the oaks of Mamre. This is a significant location for Abraham. This is where he came back into the promised land when he came back from Egypt. And he stayed there for some time, according to Genesis 14. This is also where he and Sarah and his son Isaac would be buried later on. So now it says that the Lord appeared to him here, which it's peculiar that it says that when he lifts his eyes up, he sees three men. Okay, two of which we're going to find out in this chapter are angels who are going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. So this begs the question, who is the third person? Abraham bows down and calls him Lord. Now in your Bible, if you'll notice, that Lord that he uses is capital L-O-R-D. The word Lord could mean master or someone in high standing. But in this case, he is using a name for God that is reserved only for God. That is Adonai. So he recognizes that this is God. We don't know how he recognizes God among these three men, but he does. And many commentators believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. According to John 1:18 and 1 Timothy 6:16, no one has seen the Father. No one can look upon the Father. You cannot. Okay? And so that kind of points us towards the second person of the Trinity being the person here. We don't know 100% for sure, but I find that to be a pretty compelling case that he is talking to a pre-incarnate Christ. Regardless, he bows down to him and calls him Lord, Adonai, and he pleads with him to stay and receive hospitality from him. And the three men agree to stay. So Abraham springs into action in verse 6, giving hospitality to angels and probably God himself in the pre-incarnate Christ. And it says that Abraham, in verse 6, went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Now it's important to remember here that Abraham and Sarah are the leaders of a large group of people at this point. They have dozens of servants, but here we see them both doing the work themselves. And culturally, this is way out of order. What would normally happen if someone came is the patriarch and matriarch, they would entertain the guests while the servants get everything ready. And you could still give your best that way. But here we find Abraham and Sarah doing the work. In Hebrews 13:2, we're commanded to show hospitality to strangers because some by doing so have entertained angels without knowing it. They know it. There are angels here and God himself is here. So they say nothing but the best for these people and we're going to oversee it personally. They're going to put their servants in charge of serving. So the Lord is at their house. So Abraham goes and picks out the best of his herd, a tender young calf. And he has someone help him prepare it while he gets everything else ready. And he hastily puts the finest feast he can before the Lord and his angels. And he stands by them under the tree while they eat. Probably in awe that the God who called him out of his homeland, this God who has dealt so graciously with him, is sitting in front of him under the tree eating his food. This doesn't sound like obligation or duty. This is generosity and hospitality for God born out of delight. I think it's worth noting here that our generosity should be like this. Nothing is off the table for God. He gets our very best. And I'm not talking about how you dress on Sunday morning. This is your life that's meant to be given away to God. Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. God dwells with us. And man, that should bear us into delight, into serving God, into being hospitable to God in our lives. And that means giving him our very best, the best of our resources, the best of our time, the best of everything that we have. This is a great example to follow here in Genesis 18. And what's better for us is that we get to feast with Christ forever, not just have a meal with him under a tree. This is ours forevermore. And so that hospitality that we show to others, that we show to God himself, man, that needs to be our very best. He's worthy. He's worthy of all the hospitality in your heart. He's worthy of your resources. So live like he is worthy. Give like he is worthy. Abraham and Sarah certainly behaved as if God was worthy of their best. Now in verse 9, it says that they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now notice that they're already referring to Sarah by the name that she was given just probably a couple weeks ago at this point. They're already referring to Sarah. I think that's cool. God gave her the name and now he's calling her by it. And she has not been mentioned to this point. He's like, "Where's your wife, Sarah?" That's cool. And Abraham said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" So God is reiterating the promise again, explicitly telling them that they're going to have a son the natural way by this time next year. Sarah is eavesdropping behind the tent door and she laughs to herself. They've recognized that this is God visiting them. Abraham bowing down and calling him Lord Adonai. Regardless, she laughs to herself cynically, almost in the same way that a scorned wife would laugh at her husband telling her that he would get something done for the 100th time. Like, you keep on saying it, but I'll believe it when I see it. Sarah's heart is in a pretty dark place to laugh at her creator, the God who has sustained them and blessed them, the same God who has shown them grace and mercy at every step and every misstep. And she laughs when his promise is repeated in the tent. And that shows us something that we might not want to acknowledge, but it's true that even as we are thankful and working for the Lord and showing hospitality to the Lord, we still struggle with the way that God does things sometimes. We struggle with the way that he decides to do it in our lives. Sarah's making food for probably a pre-incarnate Christ. She's actively serving the Lord, giving her best, and yet that cynicism, that doubt, and unbelief are hidden beneath the surface, hidden under her service and ministry to the Lord where she thinks that nobody can see it. But it's there and it's raw. The fulfillment of that one thing she so desperately wants is not anywhere to be found. And I think we struggle in the same way. We know that God has saved us from sin and death, and yes, we're thankful. We know that he's good in that way, but we struggle to see his goodness in areas of our lives that cause us pain. We feel as though if God would just give us what we want, we would be happy. But he doesn't work on our timeline. And if we're not careful, we'll be in the same place as Sarah. When people talk about the goodness of God in their lives, or when we witness the Lord answer a prayer for someone else, we might be tempted to think, ha, that's great for you. I wish God would do something for me. Wouldn't it be nice if God would treat me that way? And that's the tone that Sarah has here. She thinks of her situation and gives a couple arguments as to why God's promise will never happen. She is long postmenopausal. The way of women has ceased with her. She is not, she's not available to be having kids at this point in her life. She is 90 years old. She doesn't really put this matter very, very delicately either. She almost in essence says, am I going to have pleasure like the kids did back in the day? That ain't happening for me. She says, I'm worn out. And then Abraham is going to catch a couple of strays here. She's not convinced that Abraham can do it either. Abraham's old. The natural way, if you know what I mean, has been dead for a very long time. Abraham is 100. Like, God, do you expect him to do what's necessary here? Logistics ain't working here. And we got to be fair to her. It's pretty human. It's pretty human to think that. Like, we all would think the same thing. Don't think that we'd be doing much better in this situation. But I love how God responds to those thoughts. You might expect a thundering voice from the tent, but instead, God just flatly and gently calls her cynical attitude out into the open. Listen to what he says in verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? And I love that he asks Abraham this as if Abraham could read Sarah's mind as well. He probably knew. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, because she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. She gets called out. She tries to deny it, but it's God. That's not going to work. God's omniscience is not blocked by a tent door. It's not blocked by our brains or our skulls or our bodies. He can see through all the smoke and mirrors of her ministry and service. God's not fooled by the pretense. But I love how God responds to you. Why are you laughing as if anything is too hard for me? Then he simply repeats the promise that they're going to have children the natural way, not any other way involving servants. You, Sarah, will have a baby with you, Abraham. You're going to conceive a child, and this time next year, you'll have a fulfillment of what God promised you all those years ago. And in verse 16, it says that after this, it says the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Okay, so as Abraham, it was kind of customary, if you're going to set, if you have visitors, you walk with them a ways and set them on their journey. That's what Abraham is doing. So Abraham follows them to set them on their way, and God decides that he's going to show Abraham a behind-the-scenes view of how he works. He's going to teach Abraham a lesson about how God works. This is a lot like what we do with our kids. You let them in on something. You involve them in the process. That's what God is doing. He's going to show Abraham how he works. He's going to teach him something about the nature of God. So the two angels go on ahead towards Sodom to redundantly verify what God already knows in his omniscience, and Abraham stays with God. Now, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are in full display in the next chapter, but their wickedness is mentioned in other places in the New Testament, specifically Jude. Sodom and Gomorrah have given themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, namely homosexuality. And Paul tells us the source of unrestrained wickedness in mankind in Romans 1, 18 through 26. It's a great passage to understand how depraved humans are. If you want to know about that, go and read that on your own time. You don't have to turn there. But in verse 32 of Romans 1, he gives their ultimate issue. The real problem with mankind is not that they're adulterous. It's not necessarily the homosexuality. Those things are sins. But the root cause is this. It says that although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is open and outright rebellion against God. Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness had reached a point where the outcry against them was great. And if you want to know what that means, I think all we have to do is look at how sin affects everything that it touches. Unbridled, unrestrained sin is cancerous to everyone who touches it. It produces suffering by those who participate in it, and it inflicts great suffering on anyone who is close to it. And we're going to see that on full display in the next chapter, that these are a people that are just seriously depraved. These cities are at a similar point to the world at the time of Noah before the flood. Their sin is so great that God, who is just and righteous, is about to remove them from the face of the earth like a cancerous tumor. The truth that God is about to teach Abraham is that he does not punish the righteous alongside the wicked. That's something that Abraham needs to learn. The way that God teaches him this is through allowing Abraham to know his plan. And so God is going to indulge all of Abraham's questions. Listen to what he says in verse 23. It says, "Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.'" Abraham has empathy for these wicked cities. He's greatly concerned for their demise. If you remember, he has family that lives there. His nephew Lot and his household live in Sodom. Now, he could have just prayed to God and asked that God spare Lot and his household, but he doesn't do that. I think that he is concerned for Lot and the wicked people of Sodom. And this is an excellent example to follow. Abraham doesn't try and rationalize their behavior. In fact, Abraham had declined to receive anything from the king of Sodom just a few chapters ago because he didn't want wicked people holding anything over his head. He is not participating in their wickedness at all. But here we see empathy, and we see Abraham asking for mercy for all of these wicked people. I think Abraham has the right attitude towards these wicked people. It bothers me greatly that we have preachers who preach fiery sermons against certain sins at the expense of others, especially homosexuality and transgenderism, and there's not an ounce of empathy or brokenness over the state of people who bear the image of God. These people are headed for destruction. And here we find Abraham doing what should remind us of Christ, the one who intercedes on behalf of wicked sinners so that they can be spared from the coming destruction. That's the mind of Christ. And Abraham has it here. Apart from the grace of God, all of us would be doomed to the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham has the right idea. He reminds God that he's just and pleads with him to spare Sodom if he can find 50 righteous people there. So God agrees. And the way I picture this kind of going down, they're walking down the road in silence for a moment after this exchange. And Abraham kind of pipes up out of the silence and says, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Who am I but dust and ashes? Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? So God agrees again. He says, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, oh, let the Lord not be angry and I will speak. Suppose there are 30 found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is comical. It's almost childlike. Negotiating with God and changing the terms every 5 seconds. God knew how this conversation was going to go. And God keeps on agreeing to those terms each time because God knows exactly how many righteous people there are. And maybe Abraham thought, you know, surely within Lot's household, there's got to be 50. And then he thinks, maybe takes a mental toll. He's like, ooh, maybe 45. Maybe he goes all the way down to 10. I don't think he has a lot of faith in Lot's household at this point. So he gets down to 10. If there's 10 righteous people, God is not going to destroy the city of Sodom. Unfortunately, we know later that only 3 people would be saved from the demise of those cities. But this shows us something that Abraham could not even fully understand at the time about the nation that would come from him. This is a character trait of God that is going to be very important for the nation of Israel. God does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Israel was going to fail time after time after time. And God would not sweep them all away like they deserved. So this is the character of God on display to Abraham before he even realizes the whole of what's going to happen 20 and 30 generations later. He didn't know about the wicked kings yet. He didn't know about the idolatry and the sacrificing of their children to Molech. He didn't know about any of that yet. But God is already establishing the fact that he will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He is establishing that with Abraham right here. God will accomplish his purpose and all of his promises will be fulfilled in spite of Abraham and Sarah's failure, in spite of the wickedness that would come in the nation of Israel, God would hold up his end of the bargain to bring about the one who would make all things new, and that's Christ. So he's going to preserve his people and accomplish his purposes. Now, among this lesson, and even alongside Abraham's right attitude toward the wicked people of Sodom, we can still detect a little bit of unease with how God is going to do things. I think his heart is in the right place when it comes to empathy for the wicked, but hidden alongside that empathy is, yet again, this pesky inability to trust God. It's like, whoa, God, you have a plan there. That's a plan. You sure about that? Have you really thought this through? He feels the need to remind God that he is just and good. And I think this actually shows us something about the nature of prayer. Did God need to be reminded of his own character in order to not make the blunder of accidentally sweeping away the righteous along with the wicked in a blind rage? I don't think so. But I'll tell you who needed reminding of that. Abraham needed to be reminded that God is a just God who doesn't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And this is often what happens in prayer. We recall the character of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And even though we don't understand the bigger picture, maybe that idea puts our hearts a little more at ease. If you're in one of our D groups, we've just gone through this idea as we've defined prayer. But one of the main components of prayer is that we're not changing God's mind. As we go to the Lord in prayer, it's us who change. He uses situations to teach us, to draw us in, to know him better. As we struggle with how he's working, our questions are also welcome. And in that process of examining the character and nature of God and pouring our hearts out to God, almost bargaining with God as we see Abraham doing, our hearts get moved to his. They start to align more. More and more we have hearts that say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll never forget praying for someone I really cared about who was dying of a cancerous brain tumor, a wonderful, godly lady in our church. And as I prayed for her, questioning God why he would let this happen to someone who is so wonderful and served so many people, I got peace, and I got an answer. It's clear as day. I was driving when it happened, and I could take you to the exact place on Holly Springs Road in Hernando, Mississippi, where this answer came to me. It's clear as day. And God's answer to my prayer was revealing that she was going to die, but it was going to be okay. It's not the answer I set out to get. It's not the answer that I wanted when I started praying, but by the end, I believe God gave me peace to accept what he was going to do. She died shortly after. The Lord took her home. And I think this is the true nature of prayer. It's finding the heart of God and being drawn into it. So this story ends with them parting ways, but I wonder if Abraham, as he parted ways with God, I wonder if he had maybe a little bit more peace with what God was going to do with that city. Maybe he walked away from that conversation trusting maybe a little more that God was going to behave according to his own character. But a profound truth had been reinforced that God is not going to sweep away the righteous alongside the wicked. So in these two stories, arguably, we have two different flavors of doubt. On one hand, we have Sarah, the cynic, the one who laughs at the promises of God, the one who feels bitterness towards God for things not going the way that she thought they would go. And on the other hand, we have Abraham, the one who's following along, wanting to trust and struggling with the particulars, maybe doubting the goodness of God a little. I think we can very easily identify with either one of these people at all times. But a single beautiful truth ties both of these doubters together. Even in the throes of doubt and questioning, God will still accomplish all that he promised. He's not going to cast out doubters and people that come with questions. The Bible is full of them, not least of which Thomas, who got the nickname Doubting Thomas, who said, "I will not believe in the risen Christ unless I see him with my own eyes and put my fingers where the nails went." If you're hurting and doubting to the point of cynicism or even struggling with the particulars of how God does things, God loves you and he's not going to cast you out for your questions. Now, while that is true, if you find yourself in either camp of doubting and questioning, you're not meant to stay there. I think we do each other a disservice when we say that your doubts are okay and we leave it at that. So we need a continuation there. Your doubts and your questions, God's not going to cast you out. But while this is true, doubt that does not drive us toward God is toxic to our souls. I think all of us struggle to trust God. We struggle to trust even that Christ's sacrifice really does cover us. We don't feel like good Christians all the time. Even though by faith we have been declared righteous by God, sometimes we let doubt remain and fester for too long, and it causes us to go back to trying to earn our salvation. When we doubt, we're going to be tempted to try and help God accomplish his promises by other means. Just like Abraham and Sarah with Hagar, and that doubt took root, and it caused them to do some wild things. And we're no different. Circumstances test our faith. Promises like the one from Romans 8 that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. When trials come, when God isn't working on our timeline, man, it's hard to believe that, ain't it? So doubt and questions are going to assail your faith, and maybe you find yourself struggling this morning to trust God. And I just want to encourage you, if you find yourself identifying with Abraham or Sarah this morning, the application is the same. Let your doubts and your questions drive you in toward God. He's not going to cast you out for what you're thinking and feeling. He already knows. He can see it. Pour your heart out to God. Search the Word for answers to your questions. Ask godly people who you trust to help you. And as you do that, you're going to find that the answers are there. They might not be the answers that you wanted to find, but they are there. So if you're cynical like Sarah or uneasy like Abraham, the answer is run to your Father. Press in. It's time to lean on him more, not isolate yourself from God or isolate yourself from his people. Don't keep that stuff secret. Share that with the body of Christ. Share it with Christ himself. Run in towards God. That's the answer. At this church, I believe we are a safe place for questions. Nothing's off the table. I just want to say as a side note, if you ever find yourself in a place that does not welcome questions, you should run. You're probably in a cult. Your faith is going to be strengthened by working through your doubts and questions. And most of the time, our faith is weak because we don't know and walk with God like we should. So it's time, if you are doubting, if you are having questions, it's time to press in and draw near to God and let him handle your doubts. That's the application for us today. There's another group of people, in closing, I would just like to point this out, that I've kind of found that many people who are on the fence about truly surrendering their lives to the Lord will let doubts and questions keep them from fully committing their lives to the Lord. Like, I would be a Christian, but this one detail just doesn't make sense to me. I would be a Christian, but how could God fill in the blank? This doesn't make sense to me. Often there's one doubt about something that keeps them on the fence, and if that's you, what you need to hear this morning is that it's never going to make 100% sense to you. We are not a people of blind faith in this room. I believe that the Christian faith is reasonable, 100%. But at some point, you got to jump. If you believe, you will not be swept away with the unrighteous. Just as we have seen God about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, there's judgment coming. God will destroy all of those who do not believe, but that's not this whole story. He offers eternal life and a relationship with him to those who believe, not those whom everything makes 100% sense to. If you believe, you will not be swept away with the unrighteous. And that's what this story is about all along, redemption. God created everything perfect. Mankind rebelled, but God had a way and a plan to make us right with him. In the Garden of Eden, right after the fall, right after mankind rebelled against God and said, I'm gonna make my own way. We already see him pointing towards this. The animals that were killed and the skins that would cover their nakedness points to Christ. The promise in Genesis 3:15 that there's gonna be one who bruises the head of the serpent, that's Jesus. The one who's going to make all things new again. He's going to restore everything that we broke. After that, we'd see generation after generation of brokenness, and that would just point to the fact that mankind needed a savior. And now we're looking at more imperfect people, Abraham and Sarah, but the difference is that God has graciously set them apart to bring about the one who would crush the head of that serpent once and for all. The story of two doubters, Abraham and Sarah, is really about Jesus. That's what God is working and moving history toward here in Genesis 18. He's using these messed up people to accomplish his plan, and he's still doing the same thing with us. So if you're on the fence, it's time to let go. You can bring your questions with you as long as you believe that Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, died to pay your sin debt, and was raised again on the third day. If you believe that, jump. Don't wait until everything about God makes sense to you. Don't wait for some spiritual, earth-shattering event. If you believe, start living for him now. Repent and be baptized. You're welcome in the family of God, especially with your questions. So come, believe, and belong. In a moment, we're going to respond in a song. And it's one that we sang last week, but it's worth singing again. And I want to invite you to respond in this song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," in whatever way the Lord is laying on your heart. Whether you are doubting, questioning, if you're cynical, if you've heard these words today and you feel in your soul something say, yeah, right. This is for you. It's time for you to draw in to God, to trust and rest on his promises. I often hear faith compared to sitting in a chair. I could point at these chairs and say, man, that's definitely going to hold me, and then never sit in it and never prove that I believe. I think we do that with God a little too often. It's time to sit in the chair. And if you're one that is questioning, just kind of kicking the tires of Christianity, you've been sitting on the fence, man, it's time to let go. It's time to commit your life to the Lord and start living for him now, not waiting until everything makes sense. So that in mind, I want us to respond however the Lord is leading you. I'll be in the back. There'll be a couple of of deacons that'll be in the back as well. But I want you to respond in whatever the way the Lord is leading your heart tonight, today. Let's pray.